diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. That ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
A lot to cover in one meeting here, the rest of this chapter, which is very helpful to us. But where we started here, verse 10, it shows the marvelous inspiration of the Scriptures. Because here were the prophets of old who prophesied of the grace that would come to us in Christianity or through the work of Christ, because there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament which refer to the Lord's life and death and resurrection and glory. And here they prophesied of these wonderful blessings that would come not only to the nation of Israel, but even to those outside that sphere. And they searched to know what the meaning of these prophecies were. They did not really know what they referred to. They were so under the power and the direction of the Spirit of God that they had to search their own prophecies to know what they referred to. And the Spirit showed them that it was not unto themselves all these blessings, but there was a foreshadowing there of what would come to us. But they did not understand the meaning of all those prophecies. It shows the Spirit of God took those men and used them in a marvelous way as instruments to bring forth the truth of God centuries before the Lord's incarnation, showing the authenticity of the Word of God, the inspiration of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament Scriptures, which speak of Christ from Genesis to Malachi. And we can range through those scriptures and receive much farther. But it speaks of the sufferings of Christ, not only his sufferings, that came first of all, and then the glory that should follow. So we remember the sufferings of the Lord this morning. We're not yet in the glory, but it's going to follow. And we have this wonderful hope now as believers with the full revelation of the heart of God to us.
I wonder if we, I was going to ask where we started from here as to an example in the Old Testament where the Lord gave a prophecy and the one who gave it to didn't understand. And I'd like to ask if we have an example of it in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Second Samuel 23 and verse 1. Now these be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse, and said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. I take it that's speaking of inspiration. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now verse 4. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Now is that a verse of inspiration that God gave to David, telling of the future when the Lord would come, that he shall be of the brightness of the morning? And would that be an example of what we have in our verses here in verses 10 and 11? I ask this as a question. Not the sufferings here so much as more the glory that shall follow. Brother Stan, how do you feel about that?
Yes, I would agree, Brother Nate. I was thinking too, it says there in that 10th verse, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and search diligently who prophesied the grace unto you. I was thinking of Isaiah 55, where it says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that has no money, come ye buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so on. The wonderful prophecy of really the grace of God that was going to be revealed in the coming day. I've enjoyed that.
It's lovely the placing of it too, isn't it?
Pardon me?
I say it's lovely the placing of it because it's after Isaiah 53. where we have a picture of the sufferings of Christ. It is beautiful, isn't it, to think of how God has arranged his word that way and so opened up the fountain to heaven through words like that in the 55th chapter.
I've enjoyed too, Brother Dave, in the end of the 11th verse, it talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Do we not have a wonderful picture of that in connection with the story of Joseph? We find that he was sold by his brethren into Egypt. He found himself in prison for years, and everything seemed to be wrong, but it all ended in him being exalted to that place of supremacy in Egypt. A good example, is it not, of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow.
I wonder, too, about an Ethiopian eunuch. He reads Isaiah 53. Who's he talking about? I wonder when Isaiah wrote it, did he know who he was writing about? Now also David. They pierced my hands and my feet. Never happened to David. He must have had thought. Why did the God bring, Spirit of God bring that before?
The thoughts were the thoughts of God, but man's hand was used to indict them for the boys and girls. We probably heard the illustration. We have a piece of chalk in the hand of the teacher, or in the hand of the boy, but the teacher is guiding the hand. So although the child does the actual writing, the hand is controlled and directed by another force. So holy men of God were spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If not, they would have made a complete mess of it. We couldn't write a book on astronomy. We didn't know anything about the heavens. But God ordered, he controlled the indicting, the writing of the scriptures, although they had little intelligence of what their prophecies referred to. I believe that there were flashes of light that it was speaking of the suffering of the Messiah. We have many scriptures which speak of the glory to follow, as our brother referred to Isaiah 53, and there are other scriptures, a number that refer to the suffering of the Messiah.
Think, Brother Darrell?
Well, I was thinking of the case of David. A portion was read about the Spirit. Thinking how in 1 Chronicles, in a moment you can find it, but when he was giving a charge to Solomon about the building of the temple, it's interesting what he says. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11, David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord. And then in verse 19,
All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. So we see the working of God in the Old Testament, and I believe we understand that the Spirit of God came upon those in the Old Testament, but did not remain, which is quite different than this day in which we live. The Lord has promised that upon believing, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and he will indwell us forever. But we see, too, that there was inspiration, no doubt, in the Old Testament scriptures, and a lot of those prophecies they wrote down and probably had little understanding in many cases what they were really writing. And, it's wonderful, isn't it, that the Lord could point out to those going to Emmaus in Luke 24 all those things in the scriptures concerning himself. But there's another expression there. In Luke 24 and 25, he says unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? There is always that order of suffering and then the glory. And that's true also for us. There is the suffering of this time and this world, but there's glory to follow. And so we have that here in Peter, where it talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And we have it, I believe, also in Hebrews 12, where it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So there was a suffering first, and then the glory that followed.
Some of those things. I'll just read a couple of verses. In the 20th verse there it says, reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat and my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. Speaks of the sufferings that the Lord suffered there for us on the cross. And his glory, we read in the 29th verse of that psalm, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. And so on. So I'm not sure if the psalmist knew he was writing about or not, but we know now that it was the Lord Jesus.
I think Psalm 22 bears that out so vividly. It's a graphic description of crucifixion, there's no doubt about it, really. And it would be something I'm sure that David did not experience or even know about. But he could say, they pierced my hands and my feet. And so on. Understand that a lot of these expressions would apply to one who is crucified, bones being out of joint, and the great thirst, and so on. And David was writing, no doubt, about his own experiences to some extent, but in such a way that they're prophetic of what the Lord was going to go through. And the very words that he said on the cross, my God,
why is thou forsaken me?
Do you think, Daryl, that David ever experienced even those first few words in the song? Forsaking himself, being forsaken of God?
There were times when he was discouraged and he went to the Philistines, you know, times like that. But and maybe he felt that he was forsaken of God. He didn't know exactly what to do. We're like that, of course. I believe that in most of the Psalms, you see David in his affliction, but rejoicing at the end. And so I think here in Psalm 22, he the same kind of thing. He felt forsaken, at least. Not to the extent, of course, that the Lord did during those dark hours. But he maybe felt that way. But at the end, he gives praise to God in that same song.
Well, brother, we can apply this to ourselves as we look at Romans chapter 8. A well-known verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It applies to us today. We can apply that as it did to them.
Speaks of David, of Moses, doesn't it? Suffering the reproach of Christ rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin. So there was some understanding of the truth in the Old Testament, but it was partial. Because God was not revealed fully. It was a partial revelation. But there were, as it were, flashes of light. You know, at night you'll suddenly see a flash of light, lightning, which brightens things up for a few seconds. The Old Testament saint, he did not have the intelligence that we have now. He was born again, but he did not have the knowledge of the position of relationship as children of God as we now have. But they were men of faith, and they were walking up to the light they had, and they looked on to. Really, they looked on to the establishment of the kingdom and the Messiah coming as the one who would deliver them from their enemies and establish
the kingdom in all its glory and power. That's why the disciples had such a problem during the Lord's ministry here on earth, when he spoke of being rejected and suffering. They looked upon him as the Messiah, of course, and expected him to establish the kingdom. That comes out in different scriptures. We thought it was he that would bring in blessing to Israel. But they were disappointed in that regard. God had purposes of blessing for us, the Gentiles, who had no claim upon promises at all, but we are brought into this wonderful place of privilege and blessing. How much do we enjoy it? The angels want to look into these things. They're spectators. They're looking on and seeing the wonderful blessing that the Church of God now has. They desire to enter into these things. They cannot. They don't have a divine life. They're not redeemed. They can look on with wonder and amazement. They're even in the looking on in the order of the assembly. They desire to look into these things. Sometimes it's been said they have more interest than some of us have in understanding these wonderful deep things of God. But the apostle then goes on to exhort, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end. We need to watch our minds, because they can travel into all sorts of evil things and get away from the Lord. What we think about controls our lives. What we pursue after is an object. So the apostle exhorts us to gird up the loins of our minds.
Someone has commented, Bill, in connection with those verses, that it is the greatest light that is broken through in the whole of the Old Testament. That Job, in the midst of his trial, that he suddenly breaks out in this, that God reveals this to him. It's a marvelous statement there in that 19th chapter of Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, whom I shall see for myself and not another. And mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me.
Sometimes we think that those in the Old Testament had very little light as to some of the things that we now know from writings of Paul and so on. I was thinking how that David could say, I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And that had to be revealed to him by the Spirit of God. And I was thinking of Hebrews 11, that was mentioned there about Moses and how he endured the sufferings of Christ. But there's a little passage in that same chapter about Abraham in verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. And by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. But look at verse 10. For he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was promised the land, but he was looking for a heavenly portion, I believe. And so even though the promise was an earthly one, he realized that there was more than that. And so he was looking for that city that was heavenly. So we wonder sometimes how much was revealed to some of these Old Testament worthies, maybe more than we realize.
We have that corroborated also in that same chapter in verse 16. But now they desire a better country that is in heaven. So that must have been revealed to them. He hath prepared for them a city at the end of that verse.
Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Looking at verse 2. I believe Daniel's offered the dispersion of the tribes of Israel, and apparently had access to writings of the prophets prior to him. It says in verse 2 of Daniel 9, the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 7 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. You go on later in this chapter, verse 25, the Lord is very clear in providing Daniel with a description of time and Messiah, the prince who would enter Jerusalem and be cut off and sins of the people. So would it be fair to say that Daniel, in the time he existed, would have had access to the other prophets' writings and therefore a clear view to the revelation that would come with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus?
I think that's very interesting, that prophecy, because the 483 years from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, surely those at Jerusalem, when the wise men arrived, must have realized that time was up. And not only should they have known where the Messiah was going to be born, but when. Because it's pretty clear here as to when he would be on the scene.
I was thinking about another Old Testament saint that had knowledge too of things coming in the future. In Jude, the words of Enoch are recorded. It says in Jude chapter 2, verse 14, that Enoch, also the seventh of Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
That's one of the first prophecies in the scriptures. That's one of the first prophecies we have in the first one in the scriptures. There was a foretelling of the blessing for the nation, and it's
some cases there was some intelligence, but when we think of the revelation that we have now and the Spirit of God dwelling within, Spirit of God worked in the lives of these Old Testament worthies. He revealed things to them, but he didn't abide in the believer, as now is the case in Christianity. So we are greatly privileged with the divine life and the Spirit of God abiding in the within the believer now.
So up to this part we are now, it really is bringing before us the position and portion of the believer, and then in the rest of the chapter it's bringing before us the conduct associated with those who occupy the position. So we have in verse 13, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See that Peter wants to encourage those scattered saints to go on in expecting the Lord's coming, the revelation of Jesus Christ. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all matter of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." I've enjoyed thinking about this a little bit, and this is written here. It says that verse 16, "It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." How are we to do that? It is written in the Old Testament that the Jewish people of God were to be holy. Did they? No, they didn't. So on what ground is it that the Spirit of God can take and address it in the New Testament here to be holy? If it didn't work in the Old Testament, how is it to work in this age that you and I live in? How is it that you and I can walk holy before God? Well, I enjoy thinking of it the way that Peter brings it out in verse 14. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to former lusts in your ignorance." I think of it just as this, as a little example. As obedient children, you think of a young boy or girl being brought into this world and raised in a family. What do you see that the child tries to do? They try to imitate the parent. They try to, takes me back to my own children when they were young. I remember taking and having a push mower and pushing them, and then you could buy these little plastic mowers and they wanted to do exactly what Daddy was doing. There it was. As obedient children, they wanted to do it because they had a nature inside them that wanted to do exactly what the parent was doing. Now, what happened to us? Well, we got a new nature, and we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. So on that ground and that ground alone, can we live a holy life before God? Seems to me that that's what God would bring before us with these verses.
that's a reference, I understand, to the clothes they wore commonly, usually very often wore a long robe. And if you wanted to engage in any energetic activity, you had to pull that up and tuck it in around your waist so that it didn't interfere with running or other kinds of activity like that. And so it has to do with getting rid of hindrances. If we're going to run, if we're going to be obedient, well, we have to get rid of that which would hinder us to be obedient. And soberness has to do with not allowing that which would interfere with judgment, good judgment. And good judgment is guided by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So we want to be not allow that which would in our lives, which would interfere with that activity of the Spirit of God to guide by His Word.
These are things that would help the scattered saints, and indeed help us now, if we reference back to verse 7, the trial of our faith, to get through these trials of our faith. The apostle now in this part of the chapter is giving us those tools which would help us in our pathway in the trial of our faith. As you said, Brother Lauren, to gird up the loins of our mind, to raise up those things, get those things out of the way that are going to hinder us, and so on, that we've had. And being holy, separated unto the Lord, and so on, would help us to, in the pathway, in the trial of our faith. It will certainly help the brethren that were scattered abroad. And the reference to the prophets, they didn't have the canon of the New Testament that we have. So these things would, and they hadn't seen Christ. The Apostle Peter had seen him, but he said, you know, whom we having not seen, ye love. So it was really loving in faith, wasn't it? So the trial of our faith, we have these things that would help us.
Would there be a connection in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins in your mind, back to Exodus 12 and the Passover? So Exodus 12 and verse 11. Instructions given to the children of Israel regarding how they should eat the Passover. Exodus 12, verse 11. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. So, can Peter be referring back to that in verse 13, that it's about having yourself ready for the coming of the Lord and being prepared to depart at all times, looking forward to that coming?
I think it does, definitely, and we have to watch our emotions, and the mind is the plaything of the devil unless it is governed by Scripture, and having an old nature, we need to be on our guard to control what we think about by the Word of God, to have everything coming under the authority of God's Word. We live in a dishonest age and an immoral age, and everything is calculated to appeal, much is calculated to appeal to the old nature. And if we're not careful, our minds will go in that direction. The newsstands and everything is filled with it. So we have to be careful what we think about, that it's going to form a habit and a character, finally. I think that's a good reference, brother, to the Passover lamb there. Sometimes I think that on Lord's Day morning, the enemy makes a special attack draw our minds away from the remembrance of the Lord. I guess Mr. Garvey had that problem because he said, no infant's changing pleasure is like my wandering mind. But just a point on evil thoughts.
unbidden and detested, we all have this being this problem of being assailed by evil thoughts. And it's not a question of bondage. I don't think we can stop and judge every evil thought that might go through our minds. You don't need to allow the birds to build their nests in your hair. But Mr. Darby said, by turning away from that thought and not indulging it, turning it over in our minds and savoring it and so on, then it becomes sin. But by turning away from it and being occupied with the Word of God or a hymn that we know, in that way we are judging it. Mr. Darby makes that remark. By turning away from it, we are judging it. I thought that was very good, because we all are assailed by these evil intruders into our minds.
That's why we need the Word of God, isn't it, that brought out in the open meeting, to meditate on it each day, to commit some time to the Lord. Looking at a verse there in John's Gospel, chapter 16, we're unique in this day that we live in, this Christian period, that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It's God has poured out to us all His blessings, you might say. The Old Testament saints, they didn't have, but through the work of Christ, our life is resurrection life. We're with Christ on the other side of death. Death has put an end to everything connected with the old Adam creation. And God has poured out to us the blessings that we have because we are in Him, in Christ. And here in John's Gospel, chapter 16, in verse 13, it says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." One thing I notice for us in the New Testament, that we see that word "all" mentioned quite a bit. It says, "Guide you into all truth." We have all the Word of God today, and the Holy Spirit is able to take any part of it and reveal it to us. It's a marvelous thing. And then it tells us in Ephesians that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God has poured out every blessing that He could pour out to us in Christ. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have there in verse 3, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And so we have a divine nature given to us by God, and the Holy Spirit works through that divine nature that we have to conform us more to the image of Christ, to take the precious things of the Word of God and reveal them to us. But it's been pointed out, the failure comes in giving place to the old nature, the old man, that has been put away by Christ on the cross, but we have it, has been mentioned before, until we're taken from this scene. It's with us, and our problems arise from that. And Satan knows that, and so we have in our chapter there about girding up the loins of our mind. He works through our minds to get us occupied with other things besides what we have in the Word of God. Things that we are faced with day by day, oftentimes not only become a care to us, they can become an obstacle to us if we allow them to occupy our minds to the point where we are perhaps missing out on the reading of the Word of God or prayer. They can become an obstacle. And so we need to cast those cares upon the Lord and keep our minds, you might say, swept out so that the Holy Spirit can work.
There's a word that I have, I remember, I think I read it somewhere in some ministry before, of the number of times in this book of 1 Peter we have the word conversation. And if I may just point them out, some of them anyway, it starts with our verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Then verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Perhaps that's referring to the old Jewish system. Now going on to the second chapter and the 12th verse. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Chapter 3. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And the third chapter in the 16th verse, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. There may be one or two others, I'm not sure, but sometimes it's hard to talk about verses that kind of hit home to us, but I take this for myself anyway as just in general conversation that we have. We say speak one way when we come to meeting, but we speak another way when we're away from meeting, when we talk different ways, you know. You hear the expression about talking out of both sides of your mouth. But here it says in our 15th verse of our chapter, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And there's such loose talk that goes on in the world in general today that it really behooves us, I feel, to be careful when we're in the world as to how we speak.
Conversation in this context is perhaps even a little broader than that. I don't mean to suggest that it doesn't include what you have mentioned, but it's our whole way of life or our conduct. And of course, our conversation is part of it, definitely.
Psalm chapter 93 and verse 5, it reads, thy testimonies are very sure, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Testimonies are very sure, aren't they? And the holiness should be in the house of the Lord. It's rather shameful sometimes when you are in a breaking of bread meeting, how sometimes we get caught eye contact with somebody. maybe a woman with a woman, or a man with a man, or husband and wife, or husband and children, how much we can be distracted even in any of the meetings, especially the breaking of bread. And it does my heart, I feel sorrowful when there is this laxness of holiness in the house of the Lord. I'm speaking for myself, I'm not holy by any means. But let's be attracted to the Lord. Let's not, you know, look at each other or giggle or try to communicate in some way. Let's just be occupied with Him. I see it in the meetings, and I'm probably guilty of it too. But we must be serious in these things, because we are meeting the Lord. We are in the holy place, and it's something that we should consider.
There is a sense in which we are made holy because of the work of Calvary, and that pertains to our standing. Ephesians 1 and a couple of verses there, and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's God's work, and something that is true of each and every believer. But I think what we have brought before us here in our chapter is the practical side of that, where we should make that effort to be holy because the Lord is holy, and our conversation, our manner of life brought out. In 2 Timothy 2, for example, it says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ or the Lord depart from iniquity. And I was thinking also of Colossians chapter 3, where it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So there is that practical side to holiness, which I think is what we have before us here in our chapter particularly, that there's a responsibility, isn't there, to come into the presence of the Lord, particularly, shall we say, the Lord's Day morning, that sort of thing, and have those things that are not right in our lives judged, so that we can come into His presence and honestly worship and praise Him.
That is the very point, John, I think, that we had in verse 17 there. If you call on the Father who is no respect of persons, judge it according to every man's work, pass the time of your sorcery in fear, in fear. Well, we don't come under eternal judgment. The judicial dealing of the Lord with us, that has been settled at Calvary once and for all. But now we belong to a holy Father. We're children of the Father. We're in a relationship that we never had before. And every father knows that not only does he plant the kiss of affection, but sometimes he has to take the rod of correction down. Our Father does the same. In love, of course. It's always in wonderful love. But the point in verse 17, I think it speaks to all of us, is really the fact that God is watching over what we do every day. God is upon us. Just because we've been brought up in a Christian family and we're gathered to the Lord's name,
what we've been used in the Lord's service is no guarantee that we're going to be kept. We need dependence on the Lord and that daily self-judgment. So here it is really, I believe, the government of God that sometimes has to be sometimes we have to come under that that discipline, that government of God, because of our careless ways. And so he judges according to every man's work. That's not the judgment seat of Christ here. And it's not eternal judgment, of course, but it is the day-to-day overview of the Lord in our walk and way. We get off with nothing. I think our brothers Stan can remember our late brother Hayhoe, times without number. This would be Gordon Hayhoe's father. Times without number. He would press that upon us young people, and it got ingrained into our souls. We get off with nothing. We get off with nothing because we're believers. Every action in our lives has its present and eternal consequences. It's not something that we should be afraid of the Lord, but we should have a wholesome reverence, fear not of coming judgment, but fear of displeasing the Lord. And knowing that we have an old nature and knowing our weakness, walking in dependence. Did you say that thought there, Darrell?
Very much so.
Our time's up.
Take number 200.